Well, we have a tough question with, is the Old Testament God cruel? And like always, we need God's help. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we do see that there are difficult parts of your word that when we read, it is hard for us. And Father, we pray that you will speak, that you will give answers that you yourself give. And we pray that by your Spirit, these will be clear to us. Assure us, Father, of your justice and your goodness. Challenge us and change us to know you better and better and to respond in a way that pleases you and honours you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last weekend, a group of us men from St. Thomas's went to men's convention in Katoomba, and where, of course, the speakers were our very own Simon Manchester. And the other speaker was Al Stewart, the Bishop of Wollongong, who in his introduction to one of his talks on Daniel reminded us of modern tyrannical rulers in the 20th century. Infamous names such as Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong and Pol Pot. Infamous because under their iron-fisted reigns, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions perished. Specific groups were targeted for either extermination or execution. What we would call today, because of the United Nations, genocide. So these rulers are not models of good government that our modern politicians would look at and aspire to imitate, because these tyrants were merciless and cruel in ordering the deaths of so many who didn't deserve to die, who opposed or were seen as a threat to their authority. And these tyrants are despised, and often for good reason. Well, it's no surprise that many people, including a popular atheist author, Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, see the God of the Old Testament as a tyrant, just like a Stalin or a Hitler, because he seems cruel and merciless in the Old Testament as he orders the deaths of entire people groups for no mercy to be shown to them, for none of them to be spared. So this question of, is the God of the Old Testament cruel? It's a serious one when we look at the Bible. Maybe you've come here tonight and you think this, or you're struggling with that issue, or you know someone who thinks exactly that. And it's close to home, because even if we're keen Christians, which many of us are, we have to acknowledge there are difficult parts of the Bible. If we're honest, parts where we read and we start to feel uncomfortable. And even if we're more honest, parts which are downright embarrassing or horrifying. Because there's many hard passages in the Bible to come across, especially in the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2, God orders his people Israel to not only defeat the seven nations living in the land of Canaan, they are to destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, show them no mercy. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 3, through King Saul, Israel are ordered to completely destroy the people group, the Amalekites. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, as a parent, the idea of children being put to death is not easy to stomach. Look, any of us who know children, we know that they're not perfect angels. But do they deserve to die like this because of something their parents have done? So these difficulties in the Old Testament have made some people selective about who and what they accept. They might say things such as, I just can't accept the God of the Old Testament because he's just too cruel and barbaric. But I can accept the God of the New Testament, who is a God of love. So in our series, Facing Up to Unbelief, in last week's sermon, Simon Manchester at 10 and 7 highlighted John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 for us, where Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, it's safe to say that no one has objections to these verses. So then people can look at that and say, well, that's exactly the God I want to believe in, the God of love. I don't want to have anything to do with the God of the Old Testament because he's cruel and barbaric. Yet in the face of these seeming difficulties, the Scripture's answer is that the God of the Bible, not just the Old Testament, But the old and the new is not cruel, but just and merciful instead. And ultimately, as we'll see, to let injustice run rampant is actually cruel and unbearably cruel. So God is not cruel, but just and merciful instead. Come with me and see God speak and to show himself that he is not cruel, but just and merciful. For those taking notes, we're going to look at this in three main points. The first point is sin and God's response. The second is the need for justice. The third is miracle of mercy. Our first point, sin and God's response. Well, when it comes to cruelty, we need a basic definition. So I've just taken this one from the Macquarie Dictionary. Cruelty is disposed to inflict suffering, indifferent to or taking pleasure in the pain or distress of another. Cruelty is hard-hearted and pitiless. Well, with definitions such as these, it seems that God of the Old Testament is cruel, ordering the deaths of all those he condemns. No mercy, do not spare them. Yet, when we see the death warrant given in the Old Testament, we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why is this order given? And the answer is God's perfect justice. God is not cruel, but just. He has the right to judge all people, men, women, and children, all for the wrong way that we treat him and other people. So the Bible describes our ill treatment of God and other people as sin. We have to go to the start of the Bible. It all started with the first humans in the book of Genesis, the very first book, chapter 3. The first people, Adam and Eve, desired to be like God, knowing good and evil. That is, they wanted to be God instead, deciding good and evil for themselves and not listening to God. So they doubted God's goodness by the prompting of Satan and they disobeyed him, eating forbidden fruit, although they knew, although God clearly said to them, the penalty was death. So in this way, sin and death entered our world as we as people, we just continue in the same pattern. Cancer is a terrible disease with so many different types of it. And it's fair to say that every one of us knows either a family member or a friend who has cancer or has had cancer. It's terrible. Last year I came home from the Enfield Evening Church to see the end of the 60 Minutes show on Channel 9, and that night saw the plight of Sam Newman, an ex-AFL footballer and now TV celebrity, very well known in Melbourne, more so than Sydney. And Sam Newman had prostate cancer. Now, fortunately, he was able to have his cancerous prostate removed by surgery. And then it was a moving moment on camera. Sam's specialist gave him the best news of his life because follow-up tests had shown no evidence of any cancer. All the cancer was gone from his body. But not everybody is so fortunate. The sad part of cancer is that if it spreads everywhere all over your body and is too entrenched, it can't be removed. It's end-stage cancer. The doctors can't try to get rid of it aggressively. It's a matter of trying to minimise the pain, keep the person comfortable, manage the symptoms, because it's ultimately fatal. Well, sadly for us, when it comes to sin, the spread of sin in our bodies is like end-stage cancer. It's not just one little bit of us that can be cut out and removed, neatly cut out. It's not just an ignorance in our minds that can be corrected by education. No, it's because sin is entrenched. It's part of our mind and our heart and our conscience. It's everywhere. It starts from childhood, because at its heart, sin is our declaration of independence from God. How we want to be the little kings or little queens or presidents and prime ministers of our own lives instead of God. It's our rebellion against his right rule of us. So this defiance is the very reason we keep on sinning, why we keep angering God and hurting each other. Because if we decide to live our own way, then we can be selfish. We can pick and choose what we want to do. Oh, we can do good sometimes, but that's because it suits us. And other times, if it doesn't suit us, then we can be selfish. We can hurt other people. We cannot treat them as we should, as God wants us to. So ultimately, sin is a fatal disease. And death is God's just punishment for sin, for men, women and children. So it makes sense that when Israel were to destroy peoples such as the Amalekites and Canaanites, the two groups we mentioned earlier, God explained it was because of his promises and these nations' sins. So back in Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abram the land of Canaan to his descendants, but not immediately, four generations later, because the sin of the Amorites, a way of saying all of the Canaanite peoples, had not reached full measure. That is, God could have punished them with death much earlier, but he chose to wait until he could tolerate it no more. And similarly, the Amalekites in 1 Samuel were destroyed in return for their sins against Israel, God's chosen people. And God explained that to Israel as he gave them the order to wipe out the Amalekites. This was to be justice. This was to be righteous payback. And here, God is not biased. God is fair to all peoples. You see, it's not as if God protects his cronies or his own people or his own family and just wipes out everybody else. The same standard applies to his very own people, Israel. He warned Israel of their own judgment. Should they sin against him, once they were in the land given in the promise, they would face death and exile if they worshipped other gods. That is, he was to be their only God, and if they were to go with other gods, that was spiritual adultery, something they agreed not to do, and yet they did, exactly as God predicted, because of their sin. So God is not biased. God's justice applies to everybody, including his own people. So our Old Testament passage that Simon read for us is Lamentations 3. Friends, it's good to turn to that if you would like. So that's on page 816. As we're going to spend a few minutes in that now. Well, as Simon explained, Lamentations records the sorrow of Israel in the destruction of its capital city, Jerusalem, a tragedy of tragedies. Now, the author might have been the prophet Jeremiah, as he was present at that tragedy. And in the book of Jeremiah, he writes a lament for Jerusalem, but we're not entirely sure. There is no doubt in Lamentations that God has caused this disaster. They all understand this. So in Lamentations 1:18, it says this: Jerusalem, the city, is personified as a lady, as a person. And she says, "The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile." So as we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, it just seems a prime example of the cruelty of God. Because in verse 1, the writer speaks of seeing God's affliction by the rod of his wrath, his anger. And God has turned his hand against him in verse 3. Then in graphic detail, spelling out the suffering God has caused him. The physical pain all over his body, the humiliation, the anguish, the sorrow. And this shows us many things. It shows us the honesty of the Bible, the honesty of God's people. The Bible is not afraid to record the people of God's anguish, and even people who are angry with God, even people who just shake their fist at God, and God is big enough to take it. And people who will share openly and honestly the consequences of sin, either what we've done or what people have done to us. And it can be traumatic. It hurts. It's serious. So the Bible is very honest, and so are his people. Yet do you see, what stops the writer from despair is the very same God. In all his suffering, the writer entrusts himself to his God. So in verses 21 to 36, the writer puts his hope and trust in his God, not someone else that he might find comfort in, but the very same God. His God, who is not only just, but merciful and compassionate. So chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, let me read it. "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him." The writer realizes that God's just judgment on Israel could have seen all of them destroyed, including the writer. But he sees that he has dodged a bullet that they have survived. The fact that some survive shows God's love and compassion. And even in the depths of his suffering and judgment, the writer does not believe that God is cruel. So look with me at verses 31 to 33. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. God is not cruel or sadistic, as if he enjoyed causing pain, as if he was torturing for delight. No, it is not his nature. So do you see that Lamentations is one of many Old Testament examples where God is not cruel, but just, compassionate and merciful? Our second point is the need for justice. Well, friends, if we think for ourselves, when we see sin at its worst, at its ugliest in our world, or we are the victims, then it's right that we all want justice. In the tragedy of the Victorian bushfires, I think we all find the idea of arsonists deliberately lighting fires or opportunistic looters sickening. It's despicable. It's right to be angry at behaviour that leads to death, and it is murder. It is right to be angry against those robbing people who have lost everything. It's right to demand that they face justice. Before becoming a minister and training to be a minister, I used to work in a hospital as a social worker. One of my social work colleagues, Anne, hated child molesters. She said they should all be locked up and in jail and the key thrown away. Maybe you feel the same way. You know, I would, if my little girl Joanna was mistreated. I'd want that for whoever did that to her. Or maybe it's something else that you've seen or experienced that pushes your buttons, that makes you just so angry that your blood boils. So we can look out on a world full of tragedies that makes our stomachs churn. Child abuse, mass murder, rape, environmental damage, whatever it is, and we want it to stop. And we want God to stop it because he's powerful, because he's good, because he's in control, and he should do something. And the good news is that God, as a God of justice, will put an end to sin and evil in our world. He will clean up the child abusers, the war criminals, the terrorists. All the tragedies in our world will end when God judges the world in his final day of judgment. You see, to let sin and evil continue forever would be unbearably cruel. There's too many victims. There's too much hurt. There's too much injustice. And God cannot tolerate sin and evil forever. So he makes us the sort of people to long for justice and need it. So there will come a day when no more injustice remains. No more cruelty. No more atrocities. No more unresolved hurt. Thank God for that. But he'll also clean up you and me because of his perfect justice. He will be true to his own character. He will be true to the standards that he sets for everybody everywhere equally. You see, even if we've never murdered or abused anyone or done anything that we see as serious, we will all be judged perfectly because we've all rebelled against him. We've rejected him as king. It's all because we have the same disease of sin that is fatal. From person to person, these symptoms of sin might be better or worse, or less severe or more severe. So it's so clear that murder and arson are very severe symptoms. But maybe we think that our symptoms are less worse. The lies that we've told, the nasty things we might have said to people, maybe we've cheated. And we think, well, that's not as bad as murder or arson. Sure, it's not as bad because symptoms are different. But ultimately, we all have the same disease. We all have the same rebellion, and God will judge us justly. We will get exactly what we deserve. So our third point is the miracle of mercy. The question really is tonight, if God really is perfectly just, then how do any of us actually survive? We all have the same disease of sin, as we said, even if we've got different symptoms. And this problem of sin is something that we can't just cut out neatly. It's not something that we can just educate out of our system. We can't get rid of it. And judgment is getting exactly what we deserve, as God is true to his character, true to the standards he has set up. So it would take nothing short of a miracle to save us, an act of mercy, a rescue, if God should choose to, because of his love and compassion. So our New Testament passage of 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21, shows us a miracle. Friends, you might like to turn to that now, on page 1200. This miracle that 1 Peter talks about is how God would rescue people to be his precious children because of his love. The Old Testament God relating to his people in a new way. Now, firstly, in chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Peter calls God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the same God is pleased to be known by a new name. And then in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we know that this is the same God of the Old Testament. Have a look at verses 15 and 16 with me. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Do you see that what God wanted from his Old Testament people is the same as he wants from his New Testament people and his people beyond the New Testament, that is us. And the Old Testament quotes are from the book of Leviticus, as our Bible footnotes will tell us, the Old Testament. And so verse 17 explains that just this right tension that we are to have in regarding God, in relating to God. Verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Do you see the two ways in which we're to see God, which means that we'll get it right? A father who is loving and forgiving and who will just love us unconditionally as fathers do, as God does. But also he is the judge of all the earth, meaning he will judge us perfectly. So reverent fear holds those two in tension. We're to be assured of his approval unconditionally, yet respectful and careful because of his perfect justice and his judgment. Well, if you've been Christian for any length of time, we can be too familiar, maybe over familiar, too comfortable with God as our Father that we forget how awesome this is. Well, it's fair to say that American President Barack Obama is the most powerful man in the world because of the money, the army, the power at his disposal. So only very few people get to meet him, to talk to him, to shake his hand. In fact, if you did, it would be a privilege. It would be a photo moment to be put on your wall. And so not everybody gets it. Now imagine for a moment if any one of us presumed to be friends with Barack Obama, that we're on first name terms, that we had his direct hotline number that we could call any time, we could just ring him up and stay at the White House. Well, it'd be ridiculous. You'd get laughed out of the room if you were to presume such idiocy. So how much more ridiculous is it to assume that the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, is your dad? The people of Israel never assumed that they could individually call God their father. You see, to do that would be the height of arrogance. It would be blasphemy that would deserve God's judgment. In fact, they were very afraid to even say the name of God himself. So fearful were they of blasphemy against the living God. And only if God was somehow to invite you to be his child could you presume to call him Father. And why would he do that, given that he's a holy and just God and we're sinful people deserving of his judgment? How could you ever presume that? Well, the Apostle Peter has the audacity to explain that it is through God's rescue, God's own activity, that we could dare to call him Father, that we could be his children. President Obama has ordered an economic stimulus package of $787 billion to help rescue the ailing American economy. And also this week, a $3.55 trillion budget plan for government spending. Yet even this huge amount that I can't add up with in my maths, this huge amount will not guarantee the safety completely of American companies and jobs. But friends, here in 1 Peter, God's rescue plan to redeem, to buy back his people guarantees their security because of something far greater than all the money in the world put together, as untold as that could be. What rescues us and redeems us is the death of God's own Son. So look with me at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In giving his Son, God gave himself. God paid the price fully for sin, and so God guarantees forgiveness. God gives forgiveness. Sin is paid for fully. God is right to forgive us. And God, do you see, God experiences the very same judgment and death that he justly delivers to humanity. The same death and judgment he ordered for people like the Canaanites, the Amalekites, and for Israel in the Old Testament. And he did this all to save us, all to be true to his character, to be true to his standard. As Lamentations 3:31 and 32 says, "For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love." So friends, God himself invites us to be his children on the basis of what Jesus has done, the rescue plan. Do you see that God is perfectly just and merciful? He can be our Father and our judge. He invites us into his palace. He gives us forgiveness. He accepts us like no other can. So in answer to our question, We must not divide the God of the Old Testament and the New. He is the same God throughout both. Do you see that in the Old Testament he punishes sin and yet graciously spares people from death? And he looks forward to the fulfillment of all his promises. And in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles see the cross as the fulfillment of God's plan, as God promised in the Old Testament. Jesus faces the punishment for sin so that we might be spared from death. Well, in conclusion, is the God of the Old Testament cruel? Absolutely not. He is just and merciful. So through Jesus, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the God of the Bible shows that he is just and merciful. He does not leave sin unpunished, for that would be cruel. He loves to offer mercy through Jesus. With God as your Father and your judge, friends, live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear, knowing it was the precious blood of Jesus that redeemed you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the same God through both Testaments and the same God now. You are a God of justice and mercy. Father, in our sin, you give us exactly what we deserve, that we deserve death, but that was taken by your Son Jesus because you are serious about justice. You meet your own standards, you are true to your character, and you also forgive and are merciful and are right to do so. Thank you for the assurance that we have. Father, make us people who will see you in reverent fear, both as our Father and our just judge. Assure us, we pray, of our future with you. Convict us of our need to take you seriously, to come before you with humility, knowing your justice, knowing that you will assess us rightly and properly. Father, we pray that you will assure us more and more, that you will break down misconceptions that we might have or those around us might have about you. Show us, Father, to yourself. And we thank you do that through the work of your Son and the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.